All right. 1 Peter 3:13 through 22. Let me read this for us. You can follow along. It will be up on the screen as well. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Kids who are still up here, the picture that I provided for you is of Noah and the animals who have just come out of the ark. Noah's offering a sacrifice to God. In this passage, we hear that baptism is somehow like the ark that brought eight people and all the animals safely through the waters of the flood. And so we'll get to that explanation as we go along, and you can be working on that picture between now and then. I want to start by considering a story from the first generation after the apostles. So we're talking about people who had been converted through the ministry of the apostles and those who ministered with them. And now churches were being established throughout the known world there, mostly in the areas around the Mediterranean Sea. And so some of the earliest converts of the apostles are beginning to be raised up as leaders of the church themselves. And one of those leaders was a man named Polycarp. And the story that I want to mention from his life comes at the very end of his life. Christianity was increasingly unpopular in the Roman Empire. People didn't understand because they didn't have hearts that were made new by Jesus. They didn't understand what was up with these Christians. Why don't they worship the gods of the Romans? Why are they so strange? Why are they so different? And so the Christians began to be blamed for all kind of things that went wrong in the country. There was a Christian back in those days that quipped something like, if there's an earthquake, we get blamed. If there's a flood, we get blamed. They say it's because of us. They no doubt believed that Christians who were not worshiping the Roman gods were bringing down the anger of these gods upon them. And so it was with that kind of anger fomenting in people's hearts that Polycarp, now a very old man, found himself in a Roman arena before a crowd that was crying out for his death and the death of other Christians who were there in the arena as well. The crowd, as the story goes, had tired of just average, ordinary Christians being killed, and so now they were calling for Polycarp. They were calling for this man who was a leader of the churches. He was a bishop of the church in Smyrna. And many of the people who were now being killed had been won by God's grace through his ministry, and so Polycarp was brought out before the governor, and the governor offered him amnesty if he would just deny his faith. The Christians in those days were said to be atheists or godless because they didn't worship all the Roman gods. And so he said, all you have to do is curse these godless people over here, pointing to the crowd of Christians who had been being torn apart by animals and all kind of brutal things. All you have to do, Polycarp, is denounce them and say death to the godless, and you will be allowed to go free. You're an old man. Is it really worth dying for these false ideas? And instead, Polycarp, I don't believe with hatred toward anyone, instead of gesturing to his Christian brothers and sisters, he pointed to the crowd and said, no, death to the godless. These are the ones who don't know God. And so he was offered a few more times, or threatened, I can send lions after you. No, I can't turn away from Jesus. Then you will be burned. And Polycarp's words are fairly well known. This is what he said. 86 years have I served him. Speaking of Jesus, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? So this is the kind of fortitude that God builds in his people when he makes them new. This is the kind of love and glorying in our Savior that God creates in people when he makes them new. This is the kind of boldness and shamelessness for Jesus that God creates in his people. 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And so the fire was set around Polycarp there in the arena, and he was burned to death for Jesus. I start with that story for two reasons. Well, really, I guess it's all one reason. He is a tremendous example of the heart toward Jesus that we see in this passage. It's not an angry heart that was lashing out at those who were killing him. It was a heart of loving loyalty to Jesus on display for all to see. And he is an example of the remarkable reverence for Christ, the lifting Jesus up as holy that is to be present in God's people. And so let's consider what this passage has to teach us about that kind of heart, and we'll consider how it relates to baptism, because we're in our last sermon now in our series about the ordinances of the Lord's table and baptism. And we have a few questions yet to answer that we're going to dive into today, and this passage will help us a lot. I mentioned toward the end of last week's sermon that one of the key questions in this topic of baptism, of immersion of a believer, is whether it serves merely as a symbol. Is baptism just a picture, albeit a very powerful one, of how God saves a person? Or is it an instrument by which the baptism is actually accomplishing something? And that's really the heart of the debate surrounding baptism among those who would call themselves Christians. To varying degrees, people believe that baptism accomplishes something. Some people believe that simply the water being applied to the baby guarantees that this baby is now in Christ and as they grow up will be saved. Or in fact, has been saved. Other people believe that the baptism of a baby lays claim on them as one who is brought into the covenant people of God and will one day come to trust Him. And some people go the other direction and say baptism really accomplishes nothing. It's a picture of what has already been done. And what I'm trying to argue last week and what I'll try to argue again today, baptism does actually do something. It doesn't get us justified. It doesn't get us forgiven, as so many people believe. But God gave it to us for a reason, and it is a tool of God's grace in our lives. And so it is careful, it is imperative for us to attend to it. I've chosen a lengthy passage here, 1 Peter 3:13-22, that for our purposes is all directed toward verse 21 and its explanation of what baptism does. So 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, which corresponds to this, Noah and his family being brought safely through the flood. Baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Peter says that baptism accomplishes something, nothing less than salvation. But what does he mean by that? Salvation is a broadly used term in Scripture that is sometimes referring to justification, our forgiveness of sins. It's sometimes referring to God changing us from what we once were to the new creation that we are in Christ. It sometimes refers to God's work of holding us, keeping us in the faith. Baptism now saves you. What does it mean here? And this is a very important passage because it not only says that baptism does something, but it explains how baptism does that. There really is no other passage in Scripture that tries to say how baptism does what it does. And the passage says it's not removing dirt from the body, but it is making an appeal to God for a good conscience. So in order to understand this, and in order to understand what is this good conscience that Peter is talking about, we have to start back further in the chapter. I just read beginning in verse 13 altogether, but I want to read starting actually back a little further, 1 Peter 3, verse 8. This book is written to believers who are in the same kind of circumstances that we just heard of from Polycarp. In the life of Polycarp, people are facing increasing hostility for trusting in Jesus. Any illusions that they might have had that they would turn to Jesus and he would make their life easier and more comfortable are being shattered, if that had been what they somehow had thought. The temptation was not as great back then. And so Peter is wanting to encourage these believers to stand firm in their faith. And so chapter 3, verse 8 and following. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. All characteristics that get tested, they get strained when people are under the kind of adversity that these early Christians were under. and that get strained anytime we are in adversity. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So these Christians are not to respond as the world would, but instead, as they are put through the press of earthly afflictions, what will come dripping out of them is Jesus. Not selfishness, not sinfulness, not irritableness. So he says, this is how you're to respond. For, verse 10, now he's going to give his reason for why they should respond this way. And he quotes Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. So Peter calls their attention back to a familiar psalm that describes who God is and how he works with people. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So Peter says, here's the reason for you to act in verse 8 and verse 9 kind of ways. It's because, just as we've known all the way from so many Old Testament passages like Psalm 34, if you want to have, if you love life and want to see good days, that's how you will behave. And the reason is, verse 12, that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. God sees. He's going to be against those who do evil. So amid this press of hardships upon you, don't resort to evil. God is watching. Walk in the good. So that psalm there, quoted by Peter, orients us toward the one whose opinion should matter most. And that's crucial at the heart of this whole passage, all the way through verse 22. God's opinion is the one that matters most. Verse 13 then, picking up the passage that I read earlier. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? At face value, the answer to that question would seem like there's a lot of people who could harm us. There are thousands and thousands of people who hate us and have great power and could harm us. But remember, he's talking about Psalm 34. He's talking about that truth that it's God who is the one whose perspective matters. And compared to him and the harm or blessing that he can give, others pale in comparison. It doesn't mean that suffering in this life, it doesn't mean that being killed in a torturous way like Polycarp was, isn't real or doesn't hurt. It just means that in the eternal scales, it's not that heavy. And so because of who God is, he must be the one who we revere. Verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord, as holy. Other places say, hallow him as holy. But honor is a very good translation. It means that we set him apart from anyone else as the one who we revere and fear. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. So that's the alternative to being fearful. It's the alternative to slipping into those evil ways of acting toward one another or toward those around us. The alternative is, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So we're either going to have fear of others around us who could hurt us in this life and we're going to be troubled, or we're going to revere and honor Christ in our hearts. Those are the options. Jesus is set apart as our hope. Our hope is not in how anyone else in this world can treat us well. Our hope is in being treated well by God for eternity. This is a familiar verse for people who are interested in apologetics and being able to give a defense of our faith. Verse 15, second half, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And there are wonderful curriculum that are put together of giving arguments for the Christian faith with that desire in mind. And it's not bad for us to know in our heads the intellectual reasons that the truth of the gospel stands apart as true. We can make those kind of arguments. We can look to creation and argue how it points to a creator, an intelligent creator. We can point to the evidence of the historical record that biblical testimony is true. However, I don't think that's the focus in this verse. I think what Peter is highlighting is that the main way we're prepared to make a bold, winsome defense of our hope is by the heart condition that's mentioned in verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense. What prepares us to make a defense is not having all the ideas in our mind. All the ideas in our mind alone are not going to carry Polycarp through his ordeal. As he said, deny Jesus or you will die a brutal death. What carries us through those times when we're either going to fear Jesus or fear people, when we're either going to hold our tongue or speak up, is if we have the reverence for the Lord that is highlighted in Psalm 34. He is our hope. And really, if people are honest, everyone is looking for a steadfast hope. Everyone in the world. You can tell what people are hoping in by how they invest their time. What gets their energies? Is their hope in physical fitness? They'll spend a lot of time exercising. Is their hope in good nutrition? They'll spend a lot of time working to be able to buy and cook good food. Is their hope in good relationships with their family? Then they'll spend a lot of time investing in that. I'm not saying anything; these things are bad necessarily. Is their hope in having their kids turn out to be successful? Then they'll invest a lot of efforts in what they think makes for successful children. Is their hope in having enough money to buy whatever they want? Then they're going to spend a lot of time trying to make money. So you can tell what a person's hope is in by how they invest their time or by how they invest their talking. What do we continually talk about when there's a lull in the conversation or when it's up to us to make conversation? Where does our conversation go? These are good evidences of what our hope is in. And this is true even if our current experience is one of disappointment. It might be what a person is talking about. Here's what I'm going to get. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I'm striving after. The reason that Christians stood out in the days of Polycarp is that their conversation, it's not like they never talked about earthly concerns, but their conversation went to Jesus. He's coming back for us. My eternal situation is secure. When I die, I'm not gone forever. That was so different from what everyone around them was consumed with. Their hope was in Jesus. So I just call you, brothers and sisters, to take a moment and consider what is your hope based on the evidence of how you spend your time, based on the evidence of how you spend your conversation. What are you truly hoping in to make you secure and happy? Whose opinion really matters most to you? Who do you spend time listening to? Who do you spend time talking to? Is our Lord at the top? Is He prominent in among those you talk to and the ones you listen to? Is His perspective the one that matters? Is He the one you want to go to first with a concern or an excitement? In the Christian faith, the greatest good, God being worshipped, that's why everything was created, including us. In the Christian faith, the greatest good meets in perfect harmony with our deepest desires for a steadfast hope. To worship God and celebrate in His saving purposes gives Him the glory He deserves and fills us with the hope that we so desperately desire. God's demand to be worshipped, God's demand that we hope in Him, is not selfish egomania. It is perfect love. And so that is the hope to which we are called in these verses from 1 Peter. And so then we come to our key phrase in verse 16. He says, we're supposed to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason of the hope that is in us. Preparation that's primarily a heart condition of worship. Yet do this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. I don't think there's any mistake that baptism in verse 21 saves us by being an appeal to God for a good conscience. Here, we cannot miss the fact that we are called to make our defense of our faith with a good conscience that coincides with a Christ-like demeanor. We'll keep making the connection as we go along. Having a good conscience here is the result of giving a good defense of our hope and having that good defense be credited by our good conduct, our good demeanor. That's what brings a good conscience in verse 16. Truly hoping in Jesus and having our demeanor toward others back it up. Now, because we live in a world full of rebellion against God, as a result of our defense, someone is going to end up being shamed. When we say our hope is in Jesus, not all these other things that everyone else hopes in. And when we do it with a demeanor that gives credibility to our hope, and also that demeanor will stand out as different in the world around us. someone is going to end up being shamed. The shame, if we were to make our defense with an angry or antagonistic or worldly demeanor, or if we really weren't hoping in Jesus and we're just saying words that we felt like we had to say, then we're the ones who would be ashamed. So it's either going to be that, because we didn't really revere the Lord as holy. That's what would cause us to be ashamed as believers. But if we are revering the Lord as holy, then it's going to be our antagonizers or those who don't follow Christ who will be ashamed. Because our lives and our testimony will bear witness against them who have not bowed to Jesus. That's why people were so angry at Polycarp and the other believers that I mentioned. It wasn't because they were doing anything wrong. In fact, they were standing out as exemplary citizens and the most loving of society. They weren't hated because they had done anything spiteful. They were hated because their reverence for Christ was an indictment against others. So, have a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. They will look at what is good and call it evil because you're associated with Jesus. However, because ultimately, remember, in the grand scales of things, God's opinion matters and others don't. Ultimately, what verse 16 is saying is that their shame will certainly come one day before God's throne, if not in this life. I don't think this verse is saying that they're going to make these evil accusations against you, and then when you continue to respond in a Christ-like way, and then ultimately they're going to feel ashamed of what they've done and it's going to change them. That's not a promise that we have. It's not what we've seen throughout history. Instead, Peter's pointing us to an eternal reckoning when one day before the throne of God, he will say, "You saw my people. You saw how they hoped in me. You saw how they treated you. You have no defense." And that experience of shame before God is infinitely more weighty than any experience of shame any of us could ever have before even a whole stadium full of accusers in this life. Which is why trying to respond in an angry, antagonistic way that's going to make them ashamed now is pointless. It's not our opinion of them that matters. It's God's. And we best demonstrate that God's opinion matters most by holding fast to our hope in Him. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Hearkening back to Psalm 34 again, let God's people be characterized as those who do good. If you're going to suffer, suffer for doing good. Don't suffer because you were a jerk and deserve it in this life. And remember, ultimately, the greatest reason that it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil is because God is against those who do evil. You don't want to, in that moment of conflict, turn toward the behavior that grieves God so much. And then, one of the most beautiful verses in Scripture, 1 Peter 3:18, is our reason that it is better to suffer for doing good. Yet another reason. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For, don't ignore those little words, for, that means this is the reason that it's better to suffer for doing good, if that's God's will, than for doing evil. It's because Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. These verses guard us against an anxious or antagonistic entitlement to being treated well in return for our good behavior. We need not think something is wrong or be anxious or angry if our good deeds are not returned with good from the world around us. Why? Because we're following a Savior whose perfection was treated with ultimate hatred. He, the righteous one, suffered for the unrighteous, including us, to bring us to God. So we, who formerly were the unrighteous, but are now following him in faith and in good conduct, should also expect to suffer because of others' unrighteousness, because of others' hatred for Christ. And when that happens, we're just following Jesus. If you want a quick go-to verse that explains the gospel to someone, this is an excellent one. Just notice the points of the gospel that it highlights. It highlights the ultimate problem. At the end of the verse, Christ did this that he might bring us to God. That's the problem. We're separated from God. We need to be brought to him. That's the problem. It highlights how Christ is the perfect one to do this. He is the righteous one. It highlights the means by which Christ brings us to God, by substitutionary atonement. Christ suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And at the end of the verse, it highlights the testimony that his sacrifice was sufficient. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And then if you glance down to verse 22, he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So, why is it better to suffer for doing good? Because of the gospel. The gospel is Jesus, who did perfect good and suffered for the unrighteousness of others. All right, now we're getting closer to our reason for being in this passage in the first place. And this is also the place where the passage gets a little tricky. It says Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. So, it is from this verse that says, verse 19, that Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Some understand that to mean that Christ, in the time between his death and his resurrection, that he went to hell and actually preached there. Some versions of the Apostles' Creed say that he descended to hell. However, there are various scriptural and theological argument reasons why that's a difficult interpretation. He told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Not after I rise, not after I get done being in hell for 3 days. And also, it was finished when he died. There wasn't more suffering in hell for him to do. So, another way of interpreting it that I found most helpfully articulated by John Piper, and by the way, I want to give him credit for a lot of the line of thought in this passage. It's no coincidence if you would pay attention to what he has taught on this and this sermon that there will be similarities, because I really found his line of reasoning helpful. Others like him believe that it's helpful to say that when Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, it's not saying that he is himself going to prison, hell, to proclaim to them, but that he proclaimed to the spirits in the past, those spirits that are now in prison. So why are these spirits in prison? Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So we are having a parallel being drawn here in Peter's mind. Noah as well, just like Christians of Peter's day and Christians like us, are called to give a defense for our faith. And it's going to look ridiculous, and we're going to be treated in hostile ways. No doubt that happened to Noah as well. He looked like a fool building a boat for a circumstance that no one had ever seen before. He gave a defense for why he was doing it to those who would listen, but no one believed him. So you see the similarities between the situations. We have a hope, just like Noah had a hope. My hope is in this boat that's going to carry me through the flood. We have a hope in Jesus who's going to carry us through death and bring us into eternal life. And Noah was mocked. God's people are always mocked. We will be mocked. But now Jesus is being brought in. And it says Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits. You could add the word now in there, to the spirits who are now in prison. But when did he proclaim to them? Well, some argue that it was in Noah's day, when they were alive on this earth, when they had a chance to hear the call and respond. Peter has already talked this way. Back in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 11, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he preached the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So, humanly speaking, who was preaching when the prophets preached in the Old Testament as they looked forward to a deliverer? The prophets were preaching. But, divinely speaking, who was preaching? The Spirit of Christ was preaching through them. And so one way of understanding this passage in 1 Peter 3 is that Christ had preached to those spirits who are now in prison, who are now in hell, during Noah's day. Christ was actually preaching them to them through Noah, who was called a herald of righteousness elsewhere in Scripture. But they're in prison because they did not obey when God's patience was waiting for them. Does that make sense? I know it's tricky. There's not an obvious, easy interpretation here. But that seems more consistent with the rest of Scripture. And it fits with the theme that Peter's talking about here. The circumstance of followers of God being mocked, not being believed, but still giving a defense for their hope. Alright, now we're moving a little closer to baptism. So Noah was saved because he hoped, he put his hope where God told his hope to be. His hope was in God. His hope was in this ark that would carry them safely through the waters. Others didn't believe. And it's those others who are now ashamed that heard the preaching of Christ before they died. Now they're ashamed. It's too late for them. But the ark brought a few, that is, eight persons, safely through water. Now, baptism corresponds to this. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Okay, Peter, I'm grinding gears in the transmission of my mind here. Where are you going? What is the theme that Peter has been talking about? Having a good conscience that hopes in God, reveres Him as set apart from all others, that trusts in Christ as God, as Savior. That's his theme. What is the key foundational way that God, that Christ commanded that we would indicate that we trust in Him like this? Baptism. It is the public, obvious physical testimony to say, in my heart, I revere Christ the Lord as holy. So, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. Well, that doesn't really follow, Peter. We weren't even talking about getting our bodies clean. So I think he's using a physical analogy of a bath to say, the way baptism saves you is not by making you clean spiritually. It doesn't wash away your guilt of sin. That happens through faith, he's implying. You're justified by faith. You're washed clean by the heart change that honors Christ the Lord as holy. That's what washed you. So then how does baptism save you? Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a physical testimony to the heart condition of faith. It is crying out to God and saying, I trust Him, I revere Him as holy. You remember what Paul said in Romans 10, verses 10 through 13? For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. I don't think Paul is saying that actually mouthing the words the right way is what saves you. It's the heart. It's the faith that justifies you. But if you really believe, you're going to confess. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That call, you could say, is an appeal to God for a good conscience. I'm calling out. I'm saying, I trust in Jesus. You are my hope. Which is the good conscience that Peter's talking about here in 1 Peter 3. And so baptism then, as this specific command of Jesus that believers are supposed to follow in as bearing testimony, I'm with him. That is an appeal to God for a good conscience that is really a test of, do I really trust him or not? In the days of Polycarp and until now, people die because they were baptized. They could have just believed it in their heart, but they knew, I need to be willing to make a profession. And so they're immersed. It spotlights them as a Christian. They're hated. They're killed. But they do it because Jesus said to do it. Because that's how you say, you're mine. So, what is baptism doing? It's not getting the person forgiven. But it is sealing that faith, you might say, by a token of your faith. It's putting on the wedding ring. As I mentioned last week, you would doubt the seriousness of the person who made vows to be committed to someone, but then they didn't want to wear the ring. They didn't want anybody to know that they're married. You would doubt whether they really believed. So, to quote Piper, Paul does not mean that faith alone fails to save, that you have to be baptized or you're not really saved. He means that faith calls on God. That's what faith does. And now Peter is saying, baptism is the God-ordained symbolic expression of that call to God. It is an appeal to God, either in the form of repentance or in the form of commitment. What is baptism? Baptism is a symbolic expression of the heart's appeal to God. Baptism is a calling on God. It is a way of saying to God, with our whole body, I trust you to take me into Christ like Noah was taken into the ark, and to make Jesus my substitute for my sins, and to bring me through these waters of death and judgment into new and everlasting life through the resurrection of Jesus, my Lord. I've heard other people point out how it's interesting. The water in the Noah analogy, the water is not what was saving Noah and his family. So people were brought safely through water. Baptism corresponds to this. How does it correspond? Well, it's not that water is doing the saving, because in Noah's day, water was doing the killing. Water is a picture of the death. The ark would be correlating to Jesus, who, if we are in him, brings us safely through death. Baptism is saying, I trust that when I go through death, I will be raised. So, it's I've died to the old man and I'm alive to the new, as we talked about in past weeks. It's also a appeal to God by saying, I'm in Christ, I've gotten into the ark, and when I'm carried through the waters of death, he will raise me again. He'll bring me out the other side. I trust in him. And that testimony for Christ, I believe, is a powerful means of God's keeping grace on his people. Believers in Scripture are routinely called, remember your baptism. Remember the testimony of how you're in Christ and he's going to carry you through death into eternal life. We looked at that in Romans 6 last week. And when we look back and remember our own physical baptism, it can be a way of steadying us in moments when we are tempted to deny Christ, when we would otherwise walk away from a moment with shame that we did not speak up for him, that we did not revere him as holy. Our baptism, as we remember it, is an appeal to God. This is who I'm trusting in. You're the one I'm trusting in. I made it public before everybody. I'm not turning back now. All right, we could say more on this passage, but we'll move on with a few concluding thoughts specifically related to baptism. What I want to suggest on the basis of this passage in 1 Peter 3 is that willful dismissal of Jesus' command to be baptized upon conversion may cast doubt on the conversion, because it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's calling on the name of the Lord. And we're not the ones who decide how we call. He is. True faith flows out in calling on him. True faith calls out in obeying him, including baptism. I'm not saying baptism is necessary for salvation. I'm not saying any person who is unbaptized that I want to doubt their conversion, because there's a lot of other evidence that people follow Christ than baptism. But I just I don't want to ignore 1 Peter 3:21 either. One's conscience before God is not good when his command has not been followed. So, once again, I need to reiterate, I'm not suggesting that immersion in water makes one righteous or causes Christ's righteousness to be applied to oneself. That happens by faith alone. But the universal pattern of believers described in Scripture is that whenever possible, faith was demonstrated by immersion. Now, a couple of practical questions that we could spend whole sermons on, but I think they flow out of this line of thinking quite well. I'm going to mention them now. Has baptism replaced... So some questions that people have related to baptism, based on the fact that baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's a demonstration of my faith in Him. Baptism, I want to say, is for people who are willing to stand up for Jesus. They have some capacity for saying, I'm with Jesus, I'm not with the world. So, has baptism replaced circumcision as the new sign for God's people now? So, one of the reasons that people will do baptism of infants is that they say, well, in the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign that people were part of God's people. And so in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, there must be some sign, and that must be baptism now. And if people were circumcised at 8 days, if men were circumcised at 8 days in the Old Covenant, we should baptize babies as infants now. I think there's two reasons that we shouldn't make that argument. One of them is alluded to in Galatians 6, verses 14 to 15. Paul is emphasizing that there's nothing we can do to make us righteous. And by the way, he would include baptism in that. There's nothing we can do to make us righteous. But he's focusing on circumcision because he's talking to a Jewish audience. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but baptism. No, that's not what he says. Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So what is the sign of someone being a new creature in Christ? Emphasized over and over through the New Testament. It's His Spirit being on us. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's being made new. That's the sign of God's people. I think the Spirit replaces circumcision as the sign of God's people, not baptism. When you look at what's emphasized in Scripture, baptism is a declaration God has made me new. But it's easy to see why that gets so closely connected. If Christ commanded that, baptize those who are made new, baptize those who follow me, it gets closely connected with those who are made new by His Spirit. So that's... I appreciate the heart of people who want to say, well, there must be a new covenant sign, and we want to claim this child for Christ, that he will one day turn in regenerate faith to Jesus. She will one day turn in regenerate faith to Jesus. But so I appreciate the desire, but I don't think that it's newborns in a new covenant family who are to be baptized. It makes more sense to baptize new reborns, people who are regenerate, who are born again. Yes, just like in the old covenant family, they would baptize people who were circumcised, young men who were newly born into God's people, Old Testament nation of Israel. If you want to look for a correlation, then we do something that celebrates someone newly being brought into God's family. It's baptism, it's immersion, and it's done when they believe, not when they're first born physically. And now I've contradicted myself because I said the Spirit was the real corresponding sign of someone being in the New Covenant family. And then I closely connected it to baptism. You see the problems. But I hope I'm putting emphasis on the new birth. That's the point. The new birth is the point. Not something that can be done to your body as a baby or at any other point in your life. All right. One other just random question. I'm sorry for the randomness. This is perhaps more relevant for us. So when should a child be baptized? And I think this 1 Peter passage helps us with that as well. 1 Peter is emphasizing how baptism is done by someone who is in their heart honoring the Lord Jesus as holy and is making a defense of their hope in Him. So, I appreciate some of the thoughts that Mark Dever has had on this topic. Their church discourages children from being baptized before later on in their teenage years. And in doing that, they are following what is really a pretty consistent, it's not completely universal, but it's a pretty consistent Reformed Baptist tradition that you wait until, in many cases, it's been 18. And in fact, that is the practice in many denominations around the world now. They wait and say, we're not going to baptize this professing believer in Jesus until they reach the age in life where they're starting to make their own decisions in life in general. Because God has designed it such that children are malleable. In a healthy relationship, they are influenced by their parents. Their parents hold tremendous sway over them. They want to please their parents. And even though we as parents want to teach our children to care most about what God says that they're supposed to care about what their parents say. So children are in a very unique stage in life. And so they're going to want to please their parents, and if they think getting baptized is going to please their parents, they could get baptized and have no concern for making a testimony to God. Is that making sense? I'm not wanting to lay down a definitive pattern here, because based on scriptural evidence, we never see a child being baptized. Specifically, we never get a specific record of a child being baptized, because the record of the New Testament is in a time when it was adults coming to Jesus. So you can argue various ways based on the scriptural record, but here's the guidance I think we get from 1 Peter 3 relating to baptism. However young your child is when they are claiming faith in Jesus and then wanting to be baptized, we need to be carefully considering, is this just to make me happy? Or do I see them, really see evidence in them that they care about what Jesus says and not what others say? That they revere Him as holy. That's part of what we're looking for. And so, with children, I do want to give us permission not to rush toward baptism when we think we see evidence of the new birth. Because it's such a powerful testimony. When they get baptized, we want them to be making an appeal to God. I trust in You. I'm calling on Jesus. Before the face of anybody who may mock me for this one day. Alright. It's high time for us to wrap up. So let me pray. Our Father, we've considered a number of passages and a number of thoughts on baptism and the Lord's table. I ask that this would not be the end of our conversation, but instead would be the beginning of our conversation as a church family going forward for years to come about how we can make best use of these commands that you have given for our good. Give us wisdom in all the practical matters surrounding how we will obey. Our desire is that we would not baptize anyone who doesn't truly trust in Jesus, because we don't want to give anyone the idea that they are going to be carried through the waters of death in Christ when they're not. And we don't want to leave anyone who is truly trusting in Christ unbaptized, left without that powerful appeal for a good conscience. So give us wisdom in how we obey, both with regard to our children and with adults who by your grace will come to you. And most of all, let your name be revered as holy because of how we obey through Jesus. Amen. All right, kids are ready. And so we'll continue in just a minute.